Remember last week we were talking about the Jesus people, the Jesus movement. There's one of the magazines, Les has kept this all these years in a folder. And it's actually, if you've got time, it'll be around all morning. Ask to have a wee look at this. You remember that cover we showed on our PowerPoint? In the inside, there's some fantastic articles and photographs and things like that. Of the very things we were talking about. So you might want to have a wee look at them. It's actually from 1971, I believe. Yep, 21st of June, 1971. You need to wear white gloves, aren't I? don't have sweaty hands if you touch them. But ask Les to have a wee look at this. It's very interesting. It's a wee piece of that history that we were talking about last week. So bear that in mind. Well, this morning, Reformed Baptists, where did we come from? Who am I and why am I here? That's the question that everybody seems to want the answer to, isn't it? And that's what we're going to try and look at a little bit this morning. Just a little bit of the background, the history to Reformed Baptists. Of course, you see that aerial view of the church? That's a picture that Alistair took one day. He was up in the police helicopter flying over our church. And if you look really carefully, there's a guy in about here somewhere. What was he? In about there. You can hardly see him, really. If you zoom in on the computer, you can see him. We had an intruder that day, walking across the parking lot. And Alistair thought it was Daniel Sagat having a walk. Where are you, Daniel? There you are. Alistair thought it was you, but it wasn't you. When we zoom in closer, it wasn't you. He thought it was you. And if he realised it wasn't, he got the cop to buzz the guy. Get off this property, or something like that. So that's where we church located. Anyway, in this corner of Riverside. But where did we come from? What's our history? Well, a very brief recap of some Baptist history, just to bring us up to speed. In the 1630s, rather, in England, the Baptists began to grow. Obviously, the Reformation had changed England, and there was a group of individuals who wanted to continue to think through the concept of church. The whole issue of justification and the nature of God and the place of Scripture and so on, the Reformers had really thought that through tremendously well. But when it came to how do we do church, what is the church, there was a real sense amongst many who had embraced the Reformation that the Reformed Church, as it was in the continent of Europe, or whether even in England in particular, that it hadn't really shaken off some of the elements of Romanism that meant that basically the church was whoever lived in that area, that they were part of the parish. And of course that would then lead to many of the wars that happened just post-Reformation time in Europe, whereby there was a sense of, well, this is our territory and these are our people. And there would be wars to defend territory and so on and so forth. And that went on. There was many, many thousands killed in Europe because of that mentality, that mindset. Basically a Roman Catholic mentality that the church is basically the people in this neighbourhood, this parish. Everybody in this neighbourhood, this parish is baptised into the church, whatever denomination that would be. And they were part of the church. And people began to go, no, wait a minute. The church is not defined by your locality or even your family tie. It is defined by your new birth. Who has God given a new heart to? And that was really behind the whole idea then of, well, baptism. It was a case of us looking to make sure that the proper candidates were being baptized rather than infants. It was now going to be those who were professing Christians. And there was a real sense in which that defined Baptist, and of course the whole thing of baptism by immersion, that grew out of that. But in the 1630s, the Baptists began to grow in England. And of course there had been many just prior to that, especially in the Netherlands. 1644, the first Baptist confession was put together, and in that there was this novel idea that the way and manner of dispensing this ordinance, namely baptism, the scripture holds to be the dipping or plunging of the whole body under water. That was really the first formulation, that confessional formulation of something that had been practiced in Europe and also in England, but there it appears in the 1644 Baptist Confession. 1640s through 1660, Oliver Cromwell was the vice-regent there in England, the Lord Protector, rather, excuse me. And as the Lord Protector, he basically was a dictator. And one of the things he did dictate was that there would be freedom for the non-conformists. And that was a blessing. It meant that there was a rapid growth of Baptists in England in the 1640s through 1660. So just the whole nation it was affected. Not numerically, but every area got Baptists, if you know what I mean. There was Baptists grew up everywhere, Baptist churches. Then, of course, in 1639, Roger Williams began the first Baptist church in, actually be in Rhode Island. There was rapid growth, and Pennsylvania especially attracted many particular Baptists, especially Welsh particular Baptists settled in Pennsylvania. There was, if you remember back now, probably about 6 months, I would imagine, when we looked at American Baptists, there was a lot of persecution. Roger Williams was a bit of an eccentric. He was a wee bit of a kind of a unstable person, to be perfectly honest. He was only in the church he planted for 6 months, and then he moved on, and he just, you know, he was bouncing off of walls pretty much throughout his whole life. But he did start that Baptist church in Rhode Island, and from then there was a snowball effect right down, especially the eastern seaboard, down into the south, and the Baptists began to grow. Now, all the time, pretty much, they're particular Baptists. That would be Baptists who believe in a particular redemption, as opposed to general Baptists. American Baptists, early on, reflect the majority of the English Baptists, and that means that they're Calvinists. They're Reformed in their soteriology. The one difference would be their view of the church. Who is the church? What is the church? That's the defining factor. So when we talk about, well, what makes a Baptist different from a Presbyterian, let's say, it's not so much baptism. I know that might sound almost weird to say that. It's more the underlying reason, the view of the church, who makes the church up. And then baptism is an expression of that. You know, that the root is our ecclesiology, and then that determines our view of the ordinances. So basically in 1639, there's the beginning of what would be, excuse me, massive, rapid growth of Baptists in America. In 1707, there was the Philadelphia Association of Churches. That association is still on the go today. There's 132 churches in it. Today, as far as I could see from their website, none of them are Reformed. At least none of them would profess to be. But in 1707, they were all particular Baptists, the Philadelphia Association. And in 1742, they got together and they decided, well, we need a confession of faith that expresses our American Baptist mentality. And so in 1742, they took the 1689 Confession, they put it together, and they added two chapters to it, their chapter 23, of singing of praise. And it's a lovely one little paragraph, a beautiful, it's a kind of pity actually the 1689 doesn't have it. It's just a little paragraph that says, and one of the great responsibilities, one of the great duties, one of the great privileges of the church is to bring praise as a sweet incense, as a sweet offering to Almighty God. So that was included in the 1689. So it's no longer the 1689, it's changed, and it's now the Philadelphia. And then they have another chapter which I look at and think is weird. Not everybody would agree, of course. These guys didn't, these good men didn't, but they have this chapter called of the laying on of hands. And basically the idea is that every member of the church should have hands laid upon them in a formal, the way we did actually with the deacons last week, that would be something that every professing Christian is actually, thank you very much, every professing Christian is actually, you know, once they get saved, they get baptized, then they have hands laid on them by way of the public reception into the church. We would just view it that's a very much an issue that, you know, every church can receive people indifferently. We do it our way. There's no biblical rationale behind us doing it our way, other than just for the sake of order. But they put it in the confession, made it a confessional thing. So that's a little bit about, just to refresh your mind, the Baptists, 1630s in England, and then as we move through. But you may remember, actually, we talked a good bit about in the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, the fundamentalist movement here in America especially. And that rose up for very good reasons. There was a lot of higher criticism, there was a lot of scepticism in Christian circles, right? So-called Christian circles. I'm not talking about the world, they're going to be sceptical of the Bible always, but in the church there was a lot of scepticism about the Bible, its historicity, its infallibility, its inerrancy, and so on. That was all being questioned. So the fundamentalists rose up, and they said, guys like even Moody and Tory and Scofield, they rose up and they said no, and they argued the case for the inerrancy and the accuracy of the Bible. And that was a necessary battle. But do you remember I said that one thing that happened out of that was that a reformed view of salvation soteriology basically was lost in Baptist circles as a consequence. They won the battle for inerrancy, at least in the church, but a reformed view, a covenantal view of the scriptures, was largely lost, certainly in Baptist churches. So the 20th century saw Baptists in America basically saying, Calvinists? Who are they? Basically, there was really no Calvinists in American Baptist churches. And it was largely as a consequence of a necessary battle, but a battle that in many ways, when it was being fought, it redefined elements of Baptist mentality in America. However, there was this, I think I've got a picture of him, there you are. There was in the South a man by the name of Rolf Barnard. And you can get his sermons on sermon audio, they're all kind of crackly, you know the way they're real crackly and they sound so authentic. And he's got this real old southern accent and he just keeps going, he's preaching, look him up, you'll enjoy it. It's just, he's just the old school, you know, Baptist preacher, you know, just call it as it is kind of thing. He was a young man, heard a professor, W.T. Connor, teach the doctrines of grace at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary there in Louisville, Kentucky. And as a young man, he heard these things and it struck him. But that's not what he heard everywhere else. In fact, nowhere else. So it was in the back of his head, this 5 point of Calvinism stuff, that God is the one who elects the salvation and so on. But he went on in his Baptist career, preaching the circuits, became a renowned revival preacher. He became part of the fundamentalist Baptist movement. He was tied very closely to guys like G.R. Rice, who some of you may know. He's one of the most hard-line fundamentalist Baptists that has ever walked this earth. He would be one of the guys that really believes that, you know, that Jesus was a Baptist, and that John the Baptist was a Baptist, and that Paul was a Baptist, and that if you weren't a Baptist, you were never actually a Christian. You know, that kind of school. Also, that Calvinists are from the pit, that actually, you know, John Calvin and the devil entered into a league with one another, and that's the kind of school that Rice comes from. He was the father of it in many ways. And likewise, J. Frank Norris. But Barnard got in with that circle. He was part of that. He was one of those preachers. And he was a very well-loved revival preacher. People would go out to the old tent meetings that they would have in the village squares throughout the South. And he would preach away for 3 weeks, night after night. People would come forward, make professions and so on. But there was always something in the back of his head, thinking, you know what, I'm persuading people when maybe God is the one who does the persuading. That was always there because of that background. In 1946, he was invited to North Carolina to the Piedmont Bible College as a lecturer, as a professor. And while he was there, he began to think in terms of, well, I've got these young men that I'm training for the ministry. I better have my theology right, because if I don't, they're going to go out and multiply my mistakes. So he began to really search the scriptures, and he couldn't help it but start to ooze a little bit of Calvinism. And I use Calvinism as an effort to try and sum up the whole of the issue of soteriology of the Reformation. And it began to kind of ooze out, caused them a whole lot of trouble, a whole lot of bother. In 1950, he was asked to go to Ashland, to the church pastored by Henry Meehan, who I believe is still alive, an older man down there in the south. And he preached a revival, you know, the old revival, but he did it in a real Calvinistic way. He preached the sovereignty of God. He preached a sermon, Jesus is Savior and Lord. And that just blew the whole thing wide open, because there was that mindset that, you know, ask Jesus into your heart, ask Him to be your Savior. And people would come forward night after night. Sometimes people would come forward multiple times in one campaign, because, you know, they got saved the first night, they need saved the fourth night, they need saved on the last night, just to be sure, you know. And that would go on, you know, you could have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord, so you need to keep getting re-saved, kind of thing. And he just blew that doctrine out of the water and said, Jesus, He is who He is. He is Savior, but He's also Lord. You can't take half of Jesus. You need the whole Jesus. And that completely upset people. At that point, he was literally ostracized in the fundamentalist circles, you know, those circles of Rice and Norris and so on. Letters were sent out all over America saying that that Rolf Barnard had departed the faith. Bookings were cancelled. He was basically excommunicated from the fundamentalist Baptist world. But God was using him. And he carried on despite all the opposition. And he preached for another almost 20 years all over America as a Baptist, winning souls for Christ, preaching a gospel that included the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God. In other words, the gospel as it is in the Bible, rather than just a message to try and get a response in a service. And then what happens after that doesn't really matter, because the evangelist leaves. Takes his, you know, six ties and six sermons and heads out of town, sort of thing. He wanted more than that. And God used Rolf Barnard. And we have to say, he in many ways in the 20th century was the pioneer. He was the one that broke through that barrier that existed, a massive barrier between, well, how can you be a Baptist and be Reformed? He was the one. Now, he wasn't Reformed in every way. You know, he wasn't confessional, but he was Calvinistic, and he broke through that. And even to this day, I mean, you know, I know someone in the room here was talking to an older Baptist pastor from nearby, and the man was confused. How can you be Baptist and Reformed? It's still there, you know, and it comes from the fact that throughout the 20th century, there was this massive sense in which Baptists were not Reformed. But Barnard was a brave man. He was just faithful to the Word as he saw it, and he was faithful to the light that he had. So that's Rolf Barnard. But then there was another thing that took place, and I believe this was in 1957. Let me just check my dates here. There you go, I've got it up there. There was an organization established in London called Banner of Truth. And Banner of Truth, it was made up mostly of Presbyterians. You know the name Ian Murray, the famous Ian Murray, as in the famous writer, the author. Ian Murray was one of the main movers. He was a pastor at that point. And he had a burden to seek to see literature published that had gone out of circulation. He had a conviction, along with others, that there was a real sense in which there was a lack of good, solid literature. And he believed that there was, in particular, two reasons for that. The first reason was that the emphasis of the older literature that was written by reformers, written by Puritans, it was not congenial to much that had passed for biblical Christianity in England throughout the 20th century. And another reason, he believed, was that that older stuff, that older material, it wasn't about marketing. Well, much of the modern churches, he saw it in the 1950s, was beginning to get into a marketing mindset. And so Murray and others, they decided that they would start this trust. And they called it a trust because a trust is not a business. It's not necessarily a profit-making, a money-making scheme. It's an effort to promote a cause. And if money comes in, then the cause can be promoted more. If more money comes in, the cause can be promoted more. It's not a money-making business other than to make money to put back into the plan, the scheme, which in this case was reproducing old material that had gone out of circulation. And so that was their burden. They started in London, but very quickly they went to their office in Edinburgh, up in the left-hand corner there in Scotland, and they've been there ever since as their headquarters. They opened up a little satellite office, which has become a very significant and busy place in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. But their burden was to make sure that good material was out there. And so that was what they began to do. Which meant that in America, and we're thinking primarily about America, we have a situation where men and women are starting to read material that they didn't know existed before. They're hearing names that they didn't know existed. Because it's not a money-making enterprise, the books are cheap. They're as inexpensive as they possibly can be, so they're widely available. Considering the size of the publishing house, it's not a massive publishing house, but they're getting their material out there. And young men, especially in the Northeast, are beginning to read this stuff in the 1960s. And the name Rolf Barnard isn't so far in history. In fact, he's still an old man, just about to die, you know, the late 60s. And there's a sense in which, you know, it's now acceptable for Baptists to be Calvinists. At least acceptable as in someone has done it. Although it wasn't wholly acceptable, but someone has done it. They're reading this stuff, this banner of truth information, and they're beginning to be confronted with material that they've never heard from their pulpits, never heard from their pastors, never heard in any context. Another issue that culminated towards bringing about Reformed Baptists here in America was the beginning of Westminster Seminary. Westminster Seminary was established because of the disappointing direction that Princeton Seminary went in the 20th century. There was a professor there by the name of, I think I've got his picture here. There you go, Gresham Machen. And also, we'll come to him in a minute. And Gresham Machen, he was a man who saw Princeton Seminary just turning away from the Bible and going to liberalism, full-blown liberalism. And he realised there's a need for a seminary for young men getting trained for the ministry who will just have a solid Orthodox Presbyterian training. And so he and others started up Westminster Seminary. And he also started up the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So he was like, in many ways, the father of these two institutions, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Westminster Seminary. But this meant that in the Northeast throughout the 1960s, there's young men who are exposed to Banner of Truth books and who are also now having the opportunity to go to a seminary where, while it's Presbyterian, they're hearing Reformed theology, they're being taught Reformed theology. And that, along with the Banner of Truth, was laying a foundation. There were seeds getting planted that were in many ways going to bring forth some really good fruit. Also at that time, Banner of Truth decided that one of the things they would do would be promote the writings of A.W. Pink, Arthur Walkington Pink. He was born in Nottingham in England in 1886, and he, as a young man, had been brought up in a Christian home, but he became himself a member of an occult group. He was the kind of young man that had a very active mind, and if he wasn't satisfied here, he would take a big swing in the complete opposite direction, looking for satisfaction away over there. There was no kind of no balance with Pink in many ways. He was a man of extremes by personality. And so when he was unconverted, he reacted negatively to his Christian upbringing and became a member of that occultic organisation. They were called the Theosophical Society in England. However, the Lord hunted them down and saved them. And once he was converted, he was that energy, that drive, which was natural, inherent in him. In many ways, God took that up and gave him a desire to study the Word of God. He came to America, to the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. There he met a young woman, and in 1916 he married her. And then after that, he went and pastored a church in Colorado. And then, interestingly enough, he pastored a church in Pasadena, California here. And he was there for a period of time. And I can't find the name of the church. I hunted on the internet and I can't find it. But if somebody knows that, I would love to know where it is. And I wonder, is the building still there? It'd just be an interesting, curious wee thing to drive by one day and have a look, you know. But he pastored over here, and then he went back to England. He finished his life up in Scotland. He became a bit of a recluse at the end. He drew back into himself. There's a sense in which no church was good enough for him. Every church that he got involved with, he saw its faults. The reality that people weren't perfect, and he maybe forgot he wasn't perfect. And he literally lived in a little croft. A little croft would be a small stone house in the middle of the moorlands, the upper highland moorlands of Scotland. Bleak, desolate, isolated, lonely, suited pink to absolute perfection. And sadly, it was there that he died in 1952. But he had left a legacy of writing. And it started off very, very dispensational. His book on the Antichrist is still considered by some of the older school dispensationalists to be a classic. But he came from that to being very reformed, very covenantal, and mostly his latter books are the ones that Banner of Truth thought they wanted to take up and republish. And that's what they did. So, in the 1960s, northeast here of the United States is pretty much getting swamped in Christian circles. There's cheap, really cheap A.W. Pink books. One classic, The Sovereignty of God, especially. I'm sure most of us have read it. And that was just readily available. They were getting handed out like candy in many ways in the northeast. So you've got Banner of Truth, you've got Pink, you've got Westminster Seminary, and these things are all kind of coming together, and they're coming together for the in many ways, laying a foundation that would become the Reformed Baptist movement in the Northeast in the 1960s, 1967 in particular. On the screen there you see Walter Chantry, Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And I believe one of the reasons why Banner of Truth eventually did settle on Carlisle, a little village basically, a little town rather, in Pennsylvania. One of the reasons why they settled on there as their headquarters here in America is in large measure because of Walter Chantry and the church there. There was people in the church that got employed, got involved in Banner of Truth and so on. And the link between Banner of Truth and the early Reformed Baptists is really, really strong in that particular area. And then around the same time, there was another young man who didn't go to Westminster. Walt Chantry did, but Al Martin was part of a more free will organization, denomination, and he came to the Doctrines of Grace, and he began to lead his small church known as Trinity Church in the Montville area of New Jersey, and he began to lead that in the Reformed direction as well. And in many ways, these two men are the pioneers of what we would call the modern Reformed Baptist movement. And it really was 1967 when Grace Baptist and Trinity Church formed, established, and then found one another, and then they came together and they established the Reformed Baptist Association up there in the Northeast at that time. And that was more an association of ministers rather than an association of churches. But still, what was happening was there was an identifying, there was a pulling together with one another. There was some who were non-Baptists who were part of that, which showed that there was an interdenominational nature, an interdenominational personality to it back in those days as well. Also, in the early 70s, there was an academy established, and that was headquartered in the Trinity Church there in New Jersey, the Trinity Ministerial Academy. And for a number of years, throughout the 70s and the 80s, it was the strongest training centre of Reformed Baptists here in America. The church published a little magazine called the Trinity Times. They opened up a bookstore, they opened up a cassette ministry at that time, and they were very active in sending out literally thousands of cassettes and books every year all across America. There was a conference established 25 years ago for pastors, and that began to draw men into that context where they would hear the principles of Reformation from a Baptist perspective outlined. Throughout the 1980s, there was really just one or two full-time professors, but they did have the effect of seeing churches established pretty thickly throughout Pennsylvania, New Jersey, into New York, and a little bit down into the south. So from 1967 to about 1985-86, there was a growth of churches in that area. As far as I can understand, there was at that time also just one or two churches on the West Coast. There was a church in San Jose, I think it is, Bill Downing, right? Sunnyvale, and there was a church in here in Southern California in the, not La Mirada, but Bellflower, and they were somewhat disconnected from everybody, but when you come to the late 80s, there's really very little here in the West Coast as far as Reformed Baptists, just a couple of churches, and in the Northeast especially, there's a lot of Reformed Baptists. There's many churches have been established at that time. However, from the late 80s through the 90s saw a tremendous growth in Reformed Baptists. That would be in the churches. There was churches planted right throughout the South. Here in the West Coast, well, there's at least nine that call themselves Reformed Baptists in Southern California. There's another four or five in the Northern California area, into Oregon and Washington, you know, little groups of churches up there as well. Most of them staying relatively small, but nevertheless, by 1990, there was certainly a few hundred churches throughout North America. Spilling into Canada, churches that would be holding to the 1689 Confession of Faith. So, 13 years ago, there was a desire on the part of a group of churches to form an association, and the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America was formed in Phoenix, Arizona. I was present at that meeting as an observer to see what was going on and what the philosophy of the association was and so on. And I believe there was 24 churches joined that day. And now I understand there's about 60 churches in that particular association. But the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, it would be a segment, if you like, of the Reformed Baptist world. It's not the whole thing. But certainly they would be confessional. We've had many of the pastors preach here. Pretty much all of our sister churches in our local association are part of what's called ARBCA. We do support some of their missionaries. We've actually supported some of their church plants. When I say supported, I mean financially, as well as even prayerfully, and even at times sending men to help preach in their church plants. You know, the one in Escondido, for example, we were involved in that. There's one in the Modesto area that currently we're involved in financially. So ARBCA, while we're not part of ARBCA, there is that segment of the Reformed Baptist world that we have a lot of association with, a lot of fellowship with, a lot of love for. Then there has been another group of churches that call themselves the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. And they would also call themselves Reformed Baptists. And I believe there's about 60 churches in that organisation as well. And they're scattered across the country. They would have some nuances and differences from ARBCA. For example, ARBCA insists that every church is confessional. And FIRE, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, they don't make that a requirement. While many of the churches are confessional, for example, Grace Bible Church in Escondido, Grace Bible Church in San Diego, the church I preached in about 2 months ago, our brothers and sisters in Oxnard, where Rick Anderson's a pastor at Faith Community Church, those churches would certainly be churches where the confession of faith is very prominent, but in FIRE there would be other churches that are not confessional, but they're Calvinistic, they're Reformed in their leanings, but not officially confessional. So there's, if you like, different tiers. You know, there's some Reformed Baptists that require full confessional adherence, there's others that don't. And then there's another layer of Reformed Baptists, if you like, today that have emerged. For example, John Piper. And even today we hear John MacArthur being called a Reformed Baptist. It was only 12 years ago that he preached a sermon in which he said that he understands that particular redemption is actually a biblical doctrine. You know, so there's been growth, there's been movement. John MacArthur would be a dispensationalist. John Piper would hold to a continuation of the gifts. Another individual that today calls himself Reformed Baptist would be Mark Driscoll from Mars Hill. You know, in other words, what I'm saying is there's a sense in which a name, a movement, is always moving. And where division comes is when somebody goes, no, this, where we are here in history, whether it be Rolf Barnard, or whether it be in New England, New Jersey and Pennsylvania, or whether it be in ARBCA, or whether it be in FIRE, or whether it be this bigger, more populist Reformed Baptist kind of mindset, namely, you know, a high view of the confession, but very different approaches, some continuationists as far as the gifts, some dispensationalists, and so on. All I'm saying is I honestly believe that there's a sense in which we have to recognise that as time passes, new limbs, if you like, are going to start to emerge. And the danger is whenever we say, well, this is a Reformed Baptist right here, and that is not. And that has happened. You know, that has happened. I would say that amongst the confessional churches, there's possibly, my guess, maybe a few hundred at the most in America. And even there, well, because we do things this way, we're real Reformed Baptists, and they do things, they're not. And these guys are going, well, we do it this way, that's real Reformed Baptists, and they're not. And thankfully, I get a sense that that is moving, that is changing. That there is an understanding, a recognition that God is bigger than a name, and that he will even bring into a broad affiliation some very, you know, different types of people with elements of their doctrine and practice that haven't been kosher previously. Obviously, decisions have to be made as to, well, how much can we identify, how much can we be involved, how much can we commit to this particular area, this particular branch. But there has to be a recognition that God is working in very strange ways. And I, for one, feel very comfortable with and very happy with the fact that, for example, these men, with all their differences from myself, that they want to view themselves as Reformed Baptists. I think that's awesome. That doesn't mean that I agree with everything that every one of these men on the screen say or do. But I think, well, praise God. They're not calling themselves Roman Catholics. They're not calling themselves atheists. They're not calling themselves Muslims. They actually want to be identified with a Reformed Baptistic perspective. And I think that is a blessing. I really do. So all I'm saying is that it looks to me as if where we're at today is the definition of a Reformed Baptist has become harder to make rather than easier to make, because there's a sense in which maybe in the early 90s, the very early 90s, the late 80s, there was a sense in which, well, a Reformed Baptist is only a confessional 1689 Baptist. And then out of that, fire comes. And a whole bunch of our brothers and sisters, these churches that are our sister churches in Escondido and San Diego and in Oxnard and all over the place, a whole bunch of these churches, they embrace churches that are dispensational but Calvinistic, and they're calling each other Reformed Baptist brethren. Do we take a stand back and go, oh, no, no, no. Well, we'll be your brother, Grace Bible Church, and your sister church, but we won't be theirs. What are you doing? It's a strange thing. I think at the end of the day, you just sit back and go, praise God, the Lord's got a hand in all of this. The Reformed Baptist world is somewhat changing. Nobody's in control of that. John Piper's not trying to control that. None of the other guys on the screen are trying to control that. It's just men are saying, you know what, we're Reformed, we're Baptistic, we're Reformed Baptists. And we've got to be happy enough to say, praise God, that that's how they view themselves. And, you know, as far as we can, in different levels, we want to encourage, promote, and see their ministries advance and grow. So that's kind of where we're at today. So that was a quick class. Actually, I thought it would go on longer than that. I've kind of run out of stuff to say. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Les, and then Dave, and then Bruce. Yeah. I think absolutely there's that sense in which we become naturally sectarian. I am naturally a sectarian person, and I know you are too. You know, that's just what we are. We're naturally, you know, we look for an identity. I want to be identified with something. The church says we need an identity. We need to be identified with something. That's natural, and it's okay as long as it's tempered with that sense in which, but God is bigger. You know, I'm happy to be identified with the connections that we have, but God is bigger than our connections. And if we can bear that in mind, then we can continue to be who we are, growing, morphing, evolving. A better word would be reforming, but at the same time, doing that, recognizing that God is dealing with other people differently. And we don't own a title. You know, we don't have a copyright on Reformed Baptist. So if you're not exactly like us, you're not actually a Reformed Baptist. I've actually heard people say that. It's silly. It's actually not even all that important, isn't it not? Like, you know, well, we're going to fight for it. Well, go and fight in that corner over there and leave us alone. And it's just silly. You know? Yes, and then Dave. Yeah. Dave's asking about the Sovereign Grace Baptist churches being an offshoot of Reformed Baptists. And that's another issue. Fire would include some Sovereign Grace Baptists and Reformed Baptists. The Sovereign Grace Baptists would hold to the 1644 confession, but not the 1689. The Reformed Baptists are able to hold to both the 1644 and the 1689. And the one issue, essentially, when it all boils down, you know, there's one issue, and it is the issue of the Lord's Day. That is the issue. The 1644 Sovereign Grace Baptists, their view of the Lord's Day is that it's not part of the moral requirement. It's not a perpetual command. And the Reformed Baptists would say, well, you're literally taking the fourth commandment right out of the middle of the commandments and saying that this one is not perpetual, but all others are. And the reason would be because it's not repeated in the New Testament, which I personally disagree with, as I preached on from 1 Timothy, when Paul gives a list of sins. And we don't have time to go into all that today. They say a moral law has to be repeated. And if it's not repeated in the New Testament, it's abrogated. We would argue, if it's moral, it just needs to be said once, because it's a moral principle, and you don't need to keep repeating it. You know, it's morality. It comes from God. So that would be the main difference between the two. Now, FIRE, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, Grace Bible, Oxnard, you know, those churches I mentioned, many others, they would be confessional. They would be more Reformed Baptist, but they are in fellowship with Sovereign Grace Baptist. ARBCA would not allow a Sovereign Grace Baptist to be part of ARBCA because of that distinction. So this is some of the nuances, some of the differences that exist. And then it was Bruce. Okay, we will pray for you in that. And yes, Bruce, what we've been saying today is to be snobbish is actually, as you say, snobbish is to be sinful. So that's not what we're trying to do. But I don't think you're objecting to the fact that we're trying to give a little history of the Reformed Baptist movement. I don't think you're objecting to that, are you?
No,
because that's important. I mean, we are who we are, and it's good to have a little history, just as we bring church history to an end. Our question today was, why are we here? Where did we come from? And we've tried to trace some of our roots and some of the contemporary realities that it's a bit confusing. You know, there's all kinds of Reformed Baptists out there. But the point that we're making is, as we have our own identity, we want to be able to be not snobbish, but to thank God for what he's doing in other places. Okay, well, I saw that Bruce first. There's two Bruces now, by the way, Bruce. So you know that. So I'll take the Bruce over there, and then Tim, and then Reed. So you, let me interrupt, Bruce. You were part of the church in Bellflower. Is that what you're saying? Right. In the 1980s? Okay. And that's when pretty much that was the church.
Yeah.
Well, if you want to know a wee bit more of the local history, there's the historian in the corner. The man with the grey beard. And then I said, Tim.
Yeah, it seems that, Reformed Baptist Church has been sort of, the history is coming back to the roots of what we really feel that the Bible expresses the doctrine. And so, we say, yes, the Bible expresses Reformed doctrine, and it's sort of, we can express the Bible in Reformed doctrine, and in baptism. And it seems like
right. And as they do that, they're going to look slightly different from us because God's working in them, and you know, and it's going to look slightly different, and that's okay. That's the point I'm trying to make as well. So we don't freak out and think, well, this is ours.
Right.
It's not ours. It's God's. And God is working in different people. He's made us kind of who we are. We're still reforming. You speak for yourself. Patty said amen to that. And then Reed. Yeah, that would be... Thanks for raising that. Currently, for the last 10 years, this kind of historic tie between Reformed Baptists and Westminster Seminary and the kind of Banner of Truth movement as well, it's still there. And at Westminster West, just in Escondido, there is a branch of the school called Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies. And that's where Jim Renahan is. And they see young guys trained up in there. Also, there is two other options here in America currently. There's the Reformed Baptist Seminary, which is modules and satellite stuff. And I'm actually almost finished my master's. I've got one exam to take, and then I've got three papers. And that's where I'm doing some studies. Through Reformed Baptist Seminary at Greenville in South Carolina. And then there's the Midwestern Center for Theological Studies, MCTS. Yes, MCTS in Owensboro, Kentucky. And they've just recently put up a new building, a nice new state-of-the-art lecture facility and stuff like that. And many of you know Richard Borcellus, who was pastor up in Lancaster for a while, and Rich is one of the professors there. So that would be two stateside. And then back in the UK, a whole other story, which we're not going to begin into, but there is a denomination there called Grace Baptists. There's probably several hundred churches in that. They would be Reformed Baptists, and they've got their facilities there as well in England. So thanks for raising that. And then Daniel. Yeah. Yeah, the title is just to try and give some sort of honest assessment of who you are. As long as it's not held in a sectarian spirit, it's a good thing, you know. Yeah. And then Claudia did have her hand up then, Jason. Yeah. That's hard to keep going for a sustained period of time, that. That is, yeah. Jason. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Thanks for raising that, Jason. It's called the Founders Movement within the Southern Baptists, and there's several hundred churches would be part of that, and the Founders Movement is the name given because they're trying to re-emphasize the doctrine of the founders of the Southern Baptist Movement, which was basically Reformed Baptist doctrine. And Al Mohler would be obviously the prominent, and Tom Nettles, two very significant theologians that are Southern Baptists. So there's a big move within the Southern, not as far as, it's not changing the whole face of the Southern Baptist, but certainly the seminary at Louisville is now basically a Reformed Baptist seminary. The men affected by that, several hundred, would be Reformed and Baptist. Michael? And Mark Dever's part of that, thank you. Yes, he is. Yep. Okay, well, interesting. And so ends our church history. That's 97, you said, Dave. Wow. I thought about going to 100, but I thought, ach, no. Okay. I hope it's been good. I hope it's been a class that over these past, it's really been a few years, because even though it's 97, it's taken about 3 years, I would imagine, eh? Since 2005. So I hope it's at least given us another sense of, and it's the kind of thing that in about 10 years, if God spares us, I wouldn't mind doing again. You know, we did this 13 years ago just now, I started church history. We were into church history. We did it for, I think, about 80 classes. And then there was a good 10-year gap. And then we took it up and we changed a lot of it. You know, in fact, I don't think I had very many at all lectures or classes that were doublers. I just loved getting back into it all and rereading it, if you know what I mean, and redoing it. And then obviously with the PowerPoint, it changed it as well, because it brought a whole new dynamic. So maybe next time science will have evolved so far that we'll be able to have 3D stuff going on up here. And you know, let's look at Calvin. Would you turn around, please? And it's just, you know, who knows what's coming? So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've used even our efforts over these past few years to enable us to see above all that you have been a faithful God to your church in every age. As strange and odd and unusual as history is and as people are, you have in the midst of it all been steady, faithful, loving and gracious. You've protected, you've sustained, and Lord, you've been glorified in every generation. And we rejoice in this. We do ask that your hand would be on us for good as we seek to bring glory and honour to you today. We pray that as we would worship you, that we do so with our whole hearts. And we ask that Jesus Christ would be seen to be King of our lives and Lord of this church. In his name we pray. Amen.